Okay, if you have your Bibles, we're in Hebrews 13 today. And that's not Friday the 13th. That's something way better. It's not a horror story. It's the last chapter of Hebrews. And it's been incredible. And this landing that we get to start today is absolutely important for our lives. So I want to invite you to chapter 13. Can't believe we're getting to the end of Hebrews, actually. It's here together. So if we ended last week, if you weren't here, or even just to make sure you know, to me, the pinnacle of the letter of Hebrews, and that's saying a lot, because all of Hebrews has been the idea that things just get more and more and more and more amazing. Jesus Christ, he's better than the angels. You can stop right there. But then he's better than Moses. He's a better priest. His sacrifice is amazing. His blood once for all. And you're going, that's got to be the pinnacle right there. And then my mic doesn't though. He's done it all. It's finished. And as he says that, and as he does that, it's so we might just believe. We just trust in what Jesus Christ has done. And so then, though, there's a result, and that's the pinnacle. We came to these two mountains. One was Mount Sinai, where the law is, where you're just afraid, because up there is the holy God, and we're not that. And the law is the way that God tries to keep us in him. I may need a new mic. Versus Mount Zion. When we talked last week that we came to Mount Zion, the wonder of it and how crazy cool it is. We've arrived. So if you say you've arrived and you say you're here and you say, okay, I've made it to God's place where there's a party and there we are. The idea becomes for us, what do we do? What are we going to do? I know what I think I should do. And it sounds great. The normal answer is, we're going to love. Agape love. We're going to do these great acts of service, and that makes sense to me, and because love is amazing. Self-sacrificial love, oh, fabulous. My problem is, I can't but hear it wrongly. What do you mean? Well, how I hear it is I see it in terms of choosing works of duty, which means I only hear it in light of the mountain that I haven't come to, Mount Sinai. Because that's where God gave the law of love. He gave the instructions of how you're going to be a good person and enable yourself to like be worthy in his eyes and be pleasing to him. And it's to do the works of the law, which is summarized by self-sacrificial love. Love is great. The problem is me constantly evaluating and trying to figure out. And I think, okay, I've been enabled now to come to the mountain of Sinai and to climb it, to be with this fearsome God by acts of love that he's enabled me to do. I think that wrongly. I even say, yuck. It's not the love is yuck. The problem's me. So wrongly going that way makes this entire letter up to now, all of Hebrews that we've been working on until now, carrying the best news ever that once and for all, and it's finished, and he did it, and we're saved, and we're in the party with God, holy and part of the family, and it changes it to the purpose of all that is so that you might be a really good person, a really good lover of people. That's the why God did what he did. So many people start to think it's to be more like him, to impact the world for God. And then this whole avenue of thinking opens up to me. So I get it. I get it. It makes sense to me. What I'm going to do is it's kind of like training for the Olympics. And so there's things I can do to try and get stronger so I'm more useful for God. Christianity becomes sort of the Christian gym membership. We live that way. In fact, some of you might be going like, yes, Swanson, what are you talking about? That's our lives. But in this small corner of the world, we stand in the gap and we say, stop. Stop. You guys are so special to come to the scriptures this morning and see what God says about what it is we actually do. who we actually are. To stay our eyes right here on Christ. Not on your achievement, not on your love. It's not about your agape. It's about His love for you. And you say, well, okay, I kind of get that, Dax. But if you're saying my love isn't what He's after, the purpose isn't sort of a shiny loving me, that I'm already His right now, I'm holy and alive and amazing just because He says so, well, what do I do? How do I live in this freedom? Yeah, I want to show you how Hebrews handles that. We're here together. This is what he's doing as he ends the letter. He brings into, okay, we had just had this pinnacle. You're in the family of God. What does that mean? Super cool. So three things we're going to look at. We're going to back up a verse or two, and we're going to start first with grateful. Like, it's absolutely amazing what he's done. And to me, the synonym of amazing is gratitude. When you really see it, not as a work, as a reality. So we start there. And if you back up just the very end, because there's no chapter breaks in the Hebrew, of course, in the Greek that's here. And so you just can run right through. He's talking about, these are connected chapters. And he starts here in verse 28 of chapter 12. He says, therefore, that's the big thing. Therefore, because we've arrived. Because the party has started, the festal gathering of angels, and we, the holy and righteous, are with God by promise. We're there, Mount Zion. That's our relationship with God. He adores us. Therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. Thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. So right away here, right, there's this sort of practical response to the good news that you're in the family, that everything's set, that you have an unshakable kingdom, and it's gratitude. Not gratitude that you gin up. You should be grateful, punk. No. This is like you see the wonder of the most amazing gift you've ever could imagine. He did it and it's finished. Of course we're grateful. Oh my goodness, look what he's done. It's not another duty. It's just amazing. So let's be grateful. He says we have it. And then he goes on and he says, and let us offer to God acceptable worship. Well, what's that? Tell you what, everybody wants to tell you what it is. He tells you what it is. Our God is a consuming fire. He's an amazing God, but he's your dad, and he's there, and he's incredible. How are you going to respond in worship? And he runs right in to chapter 13. This is what he's talking about, acceptable worship. These are the things he's aiming at when he says, oh, we're so grateful. Our lives are just gratitude that we have it, not we got to go get it. Look what Jesus has done. So I'm grateful. Sort of an attitude. And then I worship. And what is that? That's responding to the truth that we've received in Christ. That's what it is. We're not going to go back to Sinai. We're not going to dance to some law of love that God's trying to get us to do if only we'd come do it. No, we're responding in gratitude and saying, okay, what is this? Here it is. It's you and I being real. That's really it. It really is. We're responding to the reality of what God has for us. But what does it say? That's kind of squishy, Dax. I get that. I get it. We're real. Like, just be yourself and who we are. What does that mean? Okay. No problem. This is where the author of Hebrews goes. These four pairs of statements. And if you look in your text, they don't necessarily jump out at you that they're four pairs. But there's four pairs. They go together, each of them. Two statements each, four times. And it's the first five, six verses here. I want to go through them with you. We'll go through slowly so you get them. But they go together, each one. Here's the first one. It's verses 1 and 2. Let brotherly love continue. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. For thereby some have entertained angels unawares. Those seem kind of random, Swanson. No. Oh, no. It's actually really interesting. Right away, there's this... isn't that just love? I thought you just said we don't go back to Mount Sinai and try and climb the mountain of love. That is not about God trying to make you into a better lover. And then he says, let brotherly love continue. Yeah, it's a different word, right? There's two words here that both are related to love. One is Philadelphia. It's not the city. It means brotherly love. And the other is philoxenia. That means love of strangers. These two kinds of love, but it's a particular kind of love. It just means affection. Like family. The affection you would have for your brother or sister. Have affection for your family. He says, let that keep on going. It's like we got put in Mount Zion. We, us, together. So, hey, continue looking around and thinking, this is family. This is family. Now, some of you were like, yeah, I don't like my family. I get it. I'm not talking about human family so much as thinking about, oh, the affection that we have. They're ours, right? Even if we're changing dirty diapers, even if we're following up, even if I could embarrass my family with tons of things I could say about how to like, oh, they've messed up. They're still my family. That's the kind of affection he's talking about. Pretty cool. We are in a relationship because of Christ that means more than any other relationship, right? That's not a duty. That's a reality. If I say you're my brother, if I say you're my sister, why is that? It's not because we have the same earth mom or dad. It's because we've been adopted into the same family. It's because we've been taken in Christ and made alive and put together in this mystery union that I don't even understand. And I'm going to be with you forever in heaven. That's just the truth. Well, I don't really like you. I get it. A lot of times I don't like me either. But the truth is, as you look around, even this room, there are people that you will be around for a very long time. So he says, the reality is your family, guys. That's just what it is. I do this relationship so poorly, but the truth is I am connected. It's not, you know, if you love Jesus, then you'll find some more affection for other people. That's totally backwards. The reality is, this is what Jesus has done. Deal with it. You got family. Yeah, it's in this room. It's in other rooms too. It's not competition. It's community. It's not comparison. It's just family. You know, at Mount Sinai, we're thinking, you know, well, if I go back to the wrong way of thinking, if I go back thinking what God has done is saved me so that I'll come back and do the law, then what I'm thinking is I'll hold my nose. I guess I have to force myself to do acts of service for you. You know, agape love and all that. That's not this. We're at Zion. This is having actual affection for family just in the wonder that God's made us something that we wouldn't make ourselves and don't understand. This is part of worship. Considering what he says to be true is true. So you look at you and you look at me and you look around and you see family. Amazing that God loves these people over here. More amazing he loves you. Incredibly amazing he loves me. Fabulous. You say, well, Dax, but it's not just family love, it's also stranger love. Yeah, look at that for a minute, would you? Actually, quite remarkable. He says, don't neglect to show hospitality, stranger love, to strangers, for thereby some have entertained angels unawares. That's kind of interesting. We translate the hospitality like that, right? Oh, show hospitality, like somehow we should do it. And the reason is weird, isn't it? If I'm under this law of love, if I'm under this idea that I'm coming back to say, okay, what God's done is he's made me better so that I can go do love well, the idea would be you should love strangers because God is love and he's amazing. Agape love is your aim. Instead, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, you know what, you guys? You should love strangers. Why? You never know when you'll hit an angel. What? So you know you're going down and someone needs a lift and you give them a lift. That could have been an angel. So 10,000 years from now, some angel come up to, hey, you know that time when you gave me a ride? Whoa, that would be cool. That's it. It's not with the purpose that you're going to say, okay, what you need to do is be a better person. And you being a better person is in loving strangers. And so you go love some strangers because Jesus loves strangers. You be like Jesus. That's not what he's saying. I get that reasoning. You can use that reasoning with me. I'm like, yeah, that sounds really reasonable. What's the problem with it? It's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, be real. What's real mean? I didn't earn a single thing. I got put into a family and brought to heaven with to be Mount Zion where God lives and he adores me and I'm in the family. So live like you're in the family, whatever that looks like to you. You might want to like be kind to a stranger because you know what? It might be an angel. Okay. Weirdest reason ever. But okay, I'm down for that. That's kind of radical. But this is the reality of it's not about social justice. It's not about loving everyone that you see. It's about the reality of family affection. Because Jesus Christ has made us family. I mean, the church is important. This is not parachurch ministry we're talking about, which is totally fine. But the goal of that usually is to reach the world with your love, your acts. It looks at results. And what's the goal of the church? Not that. It's a place of family. We're the fellowship of the saints. We're gathered around the cross. We declare the good news. The affection that we have, boy, maybe we'll even feed an angel today. So first here, this idea that the coming to Mount Zion that's been done to us, I mean, in Christ, look at what he's done. We have a new relationship. It gives us affection for all the other people that Jesus has done the same thing with. That's just what it is, reality. There's another pair here, the second pair. Said, we're here together, so affection is the first one. And second, we're here together, so there's some compassion. Let's look. Remember those who are in prison, as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. That's kind of interesting. I'm so trained to see this a certain way. What way? Say it like this. You know, people are going to persecute you if you're a Christian, so make sure that you like really support people who are being persecuted for their faith. Haven't you heard that? We kind of read these verses and say, man, when you're mistreated because of Jesus, when you're persecuted because of Jesus, when you're thrown in prison because of Jesus, then, man, get there, support those people because that's really, really wrong. I agree it's really, really wrong. This is more than that. Doesn't give you a in prison because of their faith. Doesn't give you a mistreated because of their faith. And actually the words there, hey, to be in prison, why are people put in prison? Say, well, they should have been put in prison. No, people are usually put in prison because they did something that wasn't right. That's interesting. The Christian word for that's usually sin. So people who are particularly sinners and caught, they go to prison. Remember those people, he says. Like you're with them. Why would that be? Because in your flesh, you also are a sinner who God certainly has caught. And your only hope is what? The forgiveness of Christ for sin. If you think, wow, that's getting kind of strong, Dax. Well, yeah, then look at that next phrase again. And those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body. This idea of mistreatment. It doesn't have to mean that somebody's like, beating you because you're a Christian. It actually, the line could just be like, oh, you're having a difficult time. When you could translate it, when you think of people having a difficult time, remember that you live in a frail body. When you remember people who are struggling, they're struggling with cancer. They're struggling with hey, this world's not treating them as a child of God should be treated. Remember what? You also are going to suffer and die. Well, that's not very uplifting, Dax. I'm not going to be left behind. God, Jesus is coming for me. Yeah, the probability is you'll suffer and die like every single person who's ever lived, except for Jesus. Well, he suffered and died too. Right? So what is it telling you to do? It's saying, okay, I'm living in a reality. What's the reality? My only hope is what Jesus Christ has done for me. We've kind of hit that to death in Hebrews. His once and for all sacrifice that covered all of my sin forever. That's true. And therefore, when I see people who are caught in sin, when I see people who are struggling with suffering in the body, I go, I have such compassion because I'm right there with them. My only hope is what Jesus has done for me, but it's tough. The gospel drives us to compassion because we're afflicted with this body. We won't be frail anymore in heaven, but right now we're all dying, every single person. So we're talking about what it means to be a Christian on this earth while we wait for God to come back and get us, at the same time knowing we have a relationship with him. And the author of Hebrews doesn't say, work on love. The author of Hebrews says, have family affection. Have compassion because you guys are all frail. That means remind each other that you're covered in Christ. Every sin, you know, the Bible says, is common to man. That's 1 Corinthians 10. It says, but God gives us a way out. That's not a way out that if you just make the right choices, you can stop the sin. That's the way out whose name is Jesus Christ. That's my hope. I hope it's yours too. This is what we need, to trust Jesus, not to climb Sinai. So what we do is we bring forgiveness to people. We bring absolution in the name of Jesus Christ because his blood covers your sin forever. He promises that he's with you and he'll never leave you. He's got you every single moment. That's what we say all the time. So compassion, even for people rightly locked up, even for those struggling over the weight of wrongness, they're actually sons and daughters of God. Compassion. Okay, so those are the two first things. Say, we're here together. So the first thing is we have family affection. That's just who we are because of reality. The second thing is we have compassion because we got these bodies that are failing, but we have the promise of heaven. That makes sense? Okay, there's two more. But I just want you to know the text doesn't stop using commands, but there's no commands here. These are just now two images that he puts out there of what it means to be in Mount Zion, saved by grace. The first one is marriage. So again, it's going to read funny, but it says it this way. Let marriage be held in honor among all, and let the marriage bed be undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. Sure sounds like be faithful in your marriage. And yet that's not really how it reads in the Greek. Again, there's no like do this. If anything, it should be a future tense, but marriage, honorable among all. Marriage bed, undefiled. That's, by the way, a euphemism, right? If you don't know what that is, you can see me after service. We can have a chat. But marriage is this picture of our union with Christ. The marriage bed is honorable. The bed undefiled, for God will judge the sexually immoral and adulterous. You know, it's one of the most amazing pictures we have. It's, if you see Ephesians 5, and we've been through this before, but you start thinking about it with me about, say, okay, we're talking about the response and how we're living here on earth. And here's the images. Affection. Compassion. Marriage. Say, huh? Yeah, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. That's Genesis, right? That's one of the very first statements in the Bible. And Paul goes, this is absolutely incredible. What is that? I ask that in premarital all the time. So I'm giving it away if you ever do premarital with me. But I ask, what is it? And he says, well, it's the sanctity of the marriage vows. It's the depth of the commitment that one person makes to another. It's the intimacy. It's whatever it is that you're going to say there. And I say, well, here's what Paul says it is. He says, I have no clue. Right? He says that in Ephesians chapter 5. He says, this is a great mystery. But I'm not talking about marriage. I'm talking about Christ and the church. So think with me about, just for a minute, as you're married here today or you're not, think, okay, if I'm married, then I'm that somehow union, how is Jesus connected to the church? And the answer is, I don't know. You tell me how you're connected intimately and alive and your whole life is connected to Jesus Christ who lived and died 2,000 years ago. Are you in union with him? You better say yes. This is my whole life is union with Christ. How are you in union with him? I don't know. It's a mystery. It's something God did and it's absolutely stinking remarkable. And stinking's the wrong word. I'm sorry. It's flavorful. It's wonderful. Okay, so, now do your marriage, if you're married here, or look at your parents, or look at anybody's marriage here. Say, okay, what about their marriage? It's something that God knitted together two people in a way that we don't understand. It's a mystery, says Paul. And now you think, okay, now I'm living life on this earth, and I got married, and maybe even I thought it was about the vows, though, I mean, honestly, I don't know a couple. Again, I'd love to meet you. Who didn't, within the first year of their marriage, break their vows. I promise to love you every moment with all that I am. I will wake up and serve you in sickness, in health. And then, you know, 10 minutes later, they're arguing over the garbage. Not serving each other, angry at each other. So it can't be the vows. It can't be that I promise to love you because you don't love well enough. You come back to Mount Sinai and start climbing it again. And the best I can do is to say, I try and love my wife. I can say that. Who said it's about trying? I promise to do it. Can't be the vows. What it can be is something incredible that God has done in Christ where it wasn't about my obedience, not about my love. It's about what he has done for me. It's amazing, and somehow I am in him, and my life is him, and there's this is my faith. I only have it by faith. I can only trust that God has done something. And so you image that in your life as a marriage where you say, God has done something. It's incredible. God says, yeah, I did that. This is part of what it means to be a human being living on earth. He says the marriage is honorable. Shows the wonder of this incredible gospel that I proclaim. And the bed is undefiled. Intimacy, that close intimacy that you have, is a good and proper thing. It's wonderful. It's not bad. Fabulous. Now, though, the way that we see how amazing it is you see what sin looks like. We don't affirm that. That's not law, by the way. It's selfishness. That's the opposite. I've come to Zion where Jesus has done everything for me. But if I'm into adultery, if I'm into immorality, I'm doing that to feed me. I'm totally self-oriented. That doesn't make sense. It's not where we've come. So this is what he's done. He's not pushing you back to the law. He says, live reflecting the incredible gift of the gospel. Because marriage is a picture of Jesus and the church, and he never lets go. And it's not random in the ups and the downs. That's Zion. And honestly, we're all adulterers. We're all immoral. And yet in Christ, he has us. He loves us. He's the one that's made union with us, right? It's not your flesh that's going to be in heaven. It's you in Christ. Live that way. Okay, that's three things. Affection, compassion, imaging the gospel in marriage. And then this last thing, this pretty incredible last piece. Keep your life free from the love of money. Be content with what you have. For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Okay. I just have to say again, I mean, we go through these things. It's like, oh, these are the pieces that we're supposed to be on in life. Again, not as law, as response, as being real. Why is this here? Keep yourself. Okay, then I'm going to go and make, and here's what I hear. I'm going to go work on not loving money. But there's not a command here either. This is a reality. And that word that's there doesn't mean life. You should translate it more like customs, activities. Keep your activities. Keep the stuff you do. And the pair goes together. Your activities are not caught up in loving money. This is the reality of the Christian who says, I've come to Zion. I live there. I don't live here. Money, that's like paper. I'm going to burn it as a fire in heaven. But be content with what you have is a descriptive thing that's aimed at everyone. It's not aimed at the rich person. It's not talking about having money. It's talking about loving money. It's very common to say we don't love money, but I'll tell you, it's very rare for me to meet some people who don't care about money. Well, that's not love, just to care. Oh yeah, it kind of is. Money runs the world, you know. It's a common thread for everyone. It's reasonable to do this. It brings security. It brings opportunity to serve God. It brings influence and luxury and the ability to help other people. It's closely associated with most of us, with our value and identity. If you have no money and you're just, oh, so poor that you can't, you feel like you feel it. So I don't know too many people who actually are content all the time just with what they have. Like, I don't care. Almost all of us want more. To accomplish more, you know, for God. Like, that's how I wrap it. I don't wrap it in, oh, you know what? I just want more so I can spend it on my pleasures. I say, no, what I would like is a few more resources here so we can serve God more efficiently. Please do this so we'll have more. I need more. What do I want to do? I want to climb Mount Sinai. And he says, no, this is where we've come, is over here, where we already have everything we could ever need. I guess what I'm saying is I don't know that contentment is something we strive for. This is reality, is what he's saying. We have more than anything we can imagine. But stop here for a minute. How do you get it then? Because accomplishment, money, and merit are pushed at me all the time. Just get a little more. Have a little more. My comfort and my ability to bless and everything is being blessed with money. So what helps ground me? How do I actually get to a place where I say, yeah, no, that's where I am too. It's a reality for me. I'm so content with what I have. Lord, thank you. That's the end of this verse. This is what he's telling us, right? This is what helps ground us. We have come to the place where Jesus says, I've got you, and trust it, regardless of anyone's evaluation of you, and your status is already given that you're loved. But I say all that, and I guarantee you, for most of you, it's like gobbledygook. So hear it this way, maybe. What it actually says. Contentment is yours, and freedom from the love of money, from scrabbling. Not from effort and hard work. You live in the world. You work to eat. That's totally cool. But we're talking about the love of it, the desire. How do I get that? For he has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It sounds like nothing. But if you actually look at it, it's two nevers and leave you. And then three more nevers and forsake you. So can I say it another way? I will never, never leave you. And I will never, never, never forsake you. Says who? God. Okay, I say I trust the Bible. I say I receive the word of God. And I hear that, and here's the struggle my life's going to be right here. Do I believe it? Do you actually believe this? Do you believe that he will never, 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 never forsake you or leave you? He says, but I need to produce. Stop it. He will make you produce whatever he wants. He will never leave you. Guess what happens with people he's connected to? He will never leave you. So I think everywhere I go, every place I go, every sin I do, every moment that I have, does God ever forsake me? No. Is there an umbrella where, you know what, God's hoping that I stay under the umbrella, but if I leave the umbrella, he's going to get me or he's going to... No. Not if this is true. And in Christ it's true. It's so different from what I would otherwise believe. I think, man, if I mess it up, I'm climbing Mount Sinai. If I mess it up, he's going to get me. And this whole idea that we've come into is this amazing gift culture where Jesus Christ has given me salvation and holiness and freedom and life. And he never leaves me. He says, okay, so you can be at rest, right? Because I'm with you always. And I say, yeah, that's the reality when I see it. But my flesh slips into the wrong thing, so I need my family who loves me anyway. I need the people to come around me and say, you know what? God's got you because your faith is small. I am with you, says God. I have you. You say, but I'm a failure, but I committed adultery, but I haven't loved well. But the truth is never, 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 never will I forsake you or leave you. Take it to the bank. This is the truth. We've slowed down this morning. I got one more really fast that we need to be done. The confidence that we have, but let me say this. So, one verse. We can confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? The reality for the person who has come to Zion, and we have through the finished work, one time for all, that Jesus Christ shed his perfect blood and paid for all of my sins and made me holy and righteous and declares to me that I'm his forever and declares it to you too. And I say, I believe it. And I stand with the hall of faith of people who are horrible sinners, but they trusted this amazing God who cleansed them and were there too. And so I am marked by this reality that I'm here with you. I have compassion on your sin because I'm such a sinner too. But saved by grace. I realize the wonder that marriage is, this amazing union, because that's what I have with Jesus. And then money? Man, what I need is a reality check that God never leaves me, and the owner of the universe is using me no matter what happens on this earth, and my body's dying. And in fact, I can be confident. That's the key to this verse. We can confidently say, all of us, not because we're law keepers, not because we've done something good, not because we show amazing fruit in our lives, not because of any of it, because of what? The promise of Jesus Christ and what he's done, which Hebrews has been about. We can confidently say, and then he quotes Psalm 118. You got to get this before we close. The Lord is my helper. True. Then that last verse. What can man do to me? Nothing. Can kill what's already dying. In the middle. I will not fear. He's claiming to me what all the Psalms talk about all the time, but actually the people writing them could never really know. In Christ, without any hesitation, I proclaim to you, the Lord is your helper. God does nothing to you. You have no reason to fear. And we can stand up and say that together, which they could never do. Well, how do I know they can never do? Because if you go back up, we don't have time, but if you go back up to chapter 12 and you say, Moses, coming to the mountain of God and looking up, and it puts words in his mouth to tell you what he was thinking. Do you know what he said? Moses said, I am afraid. When the holy God in the high mountain and is in unapproachable holiness and he speaks, mankind trembles. We say, I got nothing to fear. This is the wonder of the gospel for us forever. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. You have nothing to fear. Nothing. I don't care how terrible your actions were last week. I don't care what you did that you think, oh, God's against me. I don't care what you think is horrible in your life or those other people over there. I'm telling you, everybody who has Jesus has nothing to fear. And we say that confidently. Why? Because he died for us and it worked. That's where we live. Okay, we got to shut it down. I smell burgers, but I'm telling you, my stomach is rumbling. We could do this for 4 more hours. Don't do it, Swanson. I won't. The reality of our life is that we've come to Zion. Oh, you've come here with me, dear family. So I think of you as brothers and sisters, even when I don't love what you're doing, even when I'm tempted to be angry at you, underneath it is this reality that God's made that we're in family together. I have compassion on your sin because I'm a sinner too, and our only hope isn't in the sin or making it better. Our hope is in what Jesus Christ has done for us. You're forgiven and free. I think of the union that we have. It's a reality that's imaged by marriage. I know imperfectly our marriages are not the marriage of Christ and the church, but what a beautiful image you get to have for your life, you who are married. I think that money will never define us because God's on our side. And I'm confident with you to stand and say we have nothing to fear because God himself is our helper. He's got us all the way through. It's all good news. This is what reality is in Christ. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for what you've done for us. Thank you for the wonder of your amazing work on our behalf. Help us to step into it every day, Lord. In your name.